Turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, our study resumes at verse 1. This doesn't really require any special review except to remind you that at the end of the previous chapter, the Lord assured Israel that he would send an angel before them to incrementally drive out their enemies in the promised land so that they could settle there and live in peace. Now let me just stop here because I was asked recently if I believe that Israel has a right to the land promised to them with the boundaries established from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, of course you believe that because that's what the Bible tells us. And sadly, that's the prevailing opinion of many, if not most, evangelical Christians today. Not only that, but God's promise to the Israelites relative to the land in question has been the catalyst for a number of international declarations codifying Israel's statehood. These include the Balfour Declaration of 1917, if you're not sure what that is. It's also known as the British Mandate. This was a mandate that was announced by the League of Nations, the precursor to the United Nations, and it became effective in 1917, declaring that Israel has a right to inhabit the land of their forefathers. In November of 47, becoming effective in May of 1948, as most of you know, the United Nations General Assembly replaced the British mandate with a larger mandate that also granted statehood to Israel. Whenever you hear me talk about Israel's right to the land that they currently inhabit, you need to know that I'm doing that on the basis of these legal declarations, not on the basis of God's Word. Now, again, if it happened that God's Word and these various declarations happen to align themselves, well, that's all well and good, but you need to understand that the promise that God made to the Israelites was, is, and will always be a conditional promise. God's promise, notwithstanding all of the socio-geographic declarations that have been made in the secular world, may be based on God's promises, or at least an erroneous understanding of those things. Those things notwithstanding, God never promised Israel that that land would be theirs just carte blanche. He says, this land will be yours if, once again, note carefully what the Lord says in chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. And again, it's astounding to me how this is not more easily understood, but I think this is the result of dispensationalism really taking a hold and people just believing things because the pastor says, believe this, rather than just taking the time, again, as I always say, to slow down and really come to grips with what the text says. Here in verses 20 through 22, listen again. The Lord says, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if, and this is a huge if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And the Lord goes on to establish additional conditions on which the fulfillment of his promise would be based. In short, the Israelites were not to worship or serve the gods of their enemies. They were to serve God alone. And if they should serve other gods, the Lord says in verse 33, it would surely be a snare. What kind of snare? It'd be a trap for them. You don't obey me, you're going to find yourselves at odds with me time and again. If you don't obey me, then these promises that I'm making to you about the land and really about everything else will be rendered null and void. Here in our text this morning, the Israelites are going to affirm their allegiance to God. They actually say, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." I mean, that's a pretty bold statement, right? It's certainly a well-intentioned statement. But the question is, did they ever do that? No. By the time we get to chapter 32, what do we see? They get tired of waiting for Moses to come back down from the mountain, and they convince Aaron to create for them a golden calf that they can worship in the place of God. They can't even make it 10 chapters before they're going back on their word. And again, what did that do to God's promise of protection and land and all of these other things? It rendered it null and void. They forfeited the promise. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this consistent pattern of covenant making and covenant breaking. We see a consistent pattern of yes, we will, and no, we won't. We see a consistent pattern of obedience and disobedience, obedience and disobedience. As a result, we also see the Israelites being displaced from their homeland. What little of it they actually took possession of, we find them being displaced almost at every turn. For example, in 722 BC, the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled to Assyria. 120 years later, in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem and took Judah's king Jehoiachin and other leading citizens off to Babylon, leaving the rest to just fend for themselves or killing them. 10 years later, in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back, and everybody who had been left from 10 years prior, he took them into slavery, removed them to other parts of the kingdom, and he destroyed the temple. Eventually, some Israelites would make their way back to Israel, but every time they believed they were making headway in terms of restoring some semblance of independence and national identity, what would happen? They would prove yet again to be a stiff-necked, obstinate, disobedient people. They'd be scattered yet again, or dominated by foreigners, which is almost the same thing. For example, in 539 BC, Persian ruler Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonian Empire, which included Jerusalem. In 516 BC, Cyrus graciously allowed some of the Jews to return to their homeland. What happened then? Did they obey? Well, no, they managed to get the second temple built. But all the while, they're still a subjugated people. You can rebuild your temple, much like the Romans tolerated the Jews in Jerusalem. Cyrus the Great was no fool. He said, "I can get a lot more out of these people if I'll just let them do their thing." So he let them back in the land. He allowed them to build the second temple. But soon thereafter, what happened? They're back into this pattern of disobedience. In 332 BC, it was Alexander the Great's turn to come in and conquer Judea and Jerusalem. 63 BC, a Roman general by the name of Pompey captured Jerusalem, and the Romans ruled from that point throughout the life of Jesus. The Roman Empire was in charge of the Jewish state from 63 BC all the way through Jesus' own life and ministry and beyond. As you also know, in 70 AD, which was yet another example of God's judgment on Israel for their disobedience. In 70 AD, future Roman Emperor Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the second temple. And what happened to the Jews who lived there? They were dispersed yet again. By 135 AD, the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt as an entirely Roman city. If you look at the city of Jerusalem in terms of its architecture, in terms of the cultural influences on that area, the most lasting impression was made by the Romans. And again, by 135, the city was almost a completely Roman city. In 614, the Persians conquered Jerusalem. 629, the Byzantine Christians conquered the city. 9 years later, in 638, the city was claimed by the Muslims again under Caliph Omar. And in 691, the Dome of the Rock was built on the site of both the first and second Jewish temples. You want to talk about thumbing your nose at the people who allegedly have been promised that land. The Dome of the Rock sits there today as a lasting symbol, not of Muslim conquest. Few people actually see this, but it's important to note that Dome of the Rock that sits on the site of the first and second temple is a testimony to Israel's disobedience. Had they obeyed, they would have kept that land. Had they obeyed, they would have expanded in the land. Instead, it is what it is because of their disobedience. Jerusalem was under Muslim rule until 1099. You know what happened in 1099? Crusaders, in the name of the Pope, in the name of the Roman Catholic Church, recaptured Jerusalem. In 1187, though, a man named Saladin came back and won the city back for the Muslims. Between 1229 and 1244, the Crusaders captured the city two times, only to lose it again to the Muslims in 1250. In 1517, the Ottoman Empire captured Jerusalem. Between 1538 and 1541, Suleiman the Magnificent built the walls that had been torn down by the Caliphate in 1250. And then this brings us up to 1917 with the Balfour Declaration. Once again, the world powers at the time saw fit, either out of some idea that the Bible says it should be this way, or simply because of other geopolitical reasons, they declared that Israel has a right to that particular homeland. And again, this was replaced by the United Nations Declaration in 1948. But even this declaration involved the division of Jerusalem. Even when this mandate was made by the UN, they still didn't have even all of Jerusalem, because it was divided between the Jews and the Jordanians. In 1967, the Jews took over most of the old city again, even after this partition had been created. But the point is, they've never enjoyed uninterrupted ownership of the entire land. And they will never enjoy that type of ownership unless and until the Lord is pleased to bring revival to that land. Now, this is very important. You might think, well, thanks for the history lesson, but get back to the Bible. No, this is very relevant to what we're going to be talking about. It's very relevant, actually, to what we're going to be talking about in the next hour. It's amazing. I was amazed yet again how these two messages are going to dovetail to reinforce some really important truths. Because if you add to all this the fact that true Israel is strictly limited to the children of the promise and not the children according to the flesh, it all becomes much clearer. The Israel that God promises these things to is His Israel. And again, I'm not going to go back through all that. We've gone through that ad nauseum, but the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to define for us what true Israel is. True Israel is not those who are descended by the flesh from Abraham. True Israel are those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. So what about the land promises? The land promises are simply foreshadowings of our eternal home in glory. The land promises, you might not be aware of this either if you've been subject to a lot of dispensational thought, but the land promises are actually promises to God's children that we will inhabit and expand the New Jerusalem. You understand that? And again, the only way that any fleshy Israelite, any fleshly descendant from Abraham is going to be a part of that is, according to Romans 11, which we'll get to eventually, no promises, but in Romans 11, they are the natural branches that have been for a time taken away. They will one day be grafted back in along with us, the unnatural branches, and then at that point, all of God's Israel will have been redeemed. That's us and them, a remnant of each, really, right? So again, why the long drawn out history lesson? Well, a couple of reasons. I don't want you to believe, as many of you have been taught, that the world owes something to Israel because they're God's people. And you hear this all the time. You know, there is some merit to protecting any people who are downtrodden, disenfranchised, unable to protect themselves. It's a classic struggle of good and evil. So on those merits, yes, we should defend Israel. We should defend all kinds of people the world over who are subject to the various evils that evil men want to put on them. But there's really no biblical warrant for any of this, because God's true Israel, if you're a believer here this morning, you're part of God's true Israel. Isn't this how Paul himself defines Israel to the Galatians? He speaks of the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? It's all who have been redeemed by God's grace and made children of the promise, not children of the flesh. And again, it's hold that thought in your mind for the next couple hours, because this is going to all make more sense when we get to the next message at 11. The second reason that all of this is important is that as we continue through our studies of the Old Testament, you need to understand properly what's going on here. Because here's the problem, the real problem. In the minds of, and this is why dispensationalism is so out of whack when it comes to understanding God's dealings in the realm of mankind. Dispensationalism posits that God does something, man messes it up, so God devises another something, and man messes that up, and so God has to do another something, and man messes that up, until when? Until man gets it right? Well, that doesn't make any sense. But what if everything we see happening in linear history is simply the unfolding of God's sovereign decree? If He doesn't act in fits and starts and in new programs, new dispensations being ushered in because man messes up the previous dispensations, what if God has sovereignly orchestrated it all from the beginning? I'm on that side. I'd much rather that God be sovereignly in control of every molecule in the universe not having to readjust every step of the way on the basis of what man does or does not do. Let God be God, and every man a liar. So again, the reason so many Christians today have such a misguided view of Israel is because they've not taken the time, and I honestly mean that, they've just not taken the time to examine the Word of God as closely as they should. Because it's really not that difficult to understand when you put all the pieces together. We just have enough knowledge of such things to be dangerous, don't we? Well, this leads us to verse 1 of Exodus 24. Here we read, "Then he," that is the Lord, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.'" Note that there are actually three categories of people that are summoned to appear before the Lord here. Moses, the mediator, the emancipator, the go-between between God and the Israelites. Then we have Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They represent the future priesthood of Israel. And we have the 70 elders who are representative of the leaders of the various groups, these encampments all throughout the wilderness. Of the 74 people summoned to come up to the Lord on the mountain, only Moses was allowed to come near him. The rest were commanded to stay farther away and worship the Lord at a distance. This is very important. This passage alone teaches us about the exclusivity of God's people, the uniqueness of God's people. This teaches something along the lines of what Jesus taught when he said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation." Of all these people, and the people they represent, millions of people, only one was allowed to draw near to God on the mountain. The others were commanded to stay farther away and worship from a distance. The word translated as worship here is noteworthy. It means to bow down, or literally to fall down in abject humility before the Lord. It was common among the early worshipers of God in antiquity. It was common to fall to the ground and to stretch themselves out, to lie prostrate on the ground with their arms spread out beside them, their face, their nose to the ground. Why? Because this was an indication that the one falling down, the one worshiping, considered him or herself to be completely unworthy to be in God's presence. Now I want you to think about that in terms of what passes for worship today. What passes for worship today in a great number of churches and with a great number of people is nothing of the sort. What passes for worship is little more than narcissistic self-fulfillment. When people go to a church, this church included, when you come here for the sole purpose of getting whatever you can get, you've come with the wrong intentions. We gather together here, yes, to receive the Word of God, rightly divided and responsibly taught, and I hope that continues for as long as God sees fit for that to continue. But we come here primarily to give to God the worship that He is due. We come here to minister our gifts, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. And when everybody is doing their part, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, when everybody's doing their part, we'll understand what it means to have this unity and this peace and this mutual edification that comes from those things. When you come to church with the spirit to give instead of receive, your whole worldview changes. We need to understand that. How many people have dropped out of churches? Not just this church, but other churches, because this church doesn't offer me enough of what I need. Well, how much are you offering the church of your own gifts and talents? And that's the big mystery, isn't it? People come and they say, I'm not being fed. Well, how much feeding are you doing for others? Could it be that you're not being fed because you're not feeding? Could it be that that's a block to God's manifold blessing in this place? Could it be that you're not benefiting from the teaching because you're not in the Word of God throughout the week? You've not seasoned the frying pan, as it were. You've not primed the pump, as it were, before coming here. Let me just tell you, if you come here week in and week out, and Sunday morning when I say turn in your Bibles too, and if that's the first exposure that you have for that week in the Word of God, you've missed the whole point. We come here, church should be a rallying point for believers who are on fire for the kingdom and cause of Christ. The church should be a gathering place where we help soothe one another's wounds that we've accumulated all throughout the week, where we come together and talk about the wonderful things that the Lord has done and is doing in our lives, where we encourage one another, where we build one another up in the one truth of Scripture. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? So this word worship, you know, we've lost a lot of its meaning. And think about what this must have looked like to the average bystander. You have Moses with great fear and trembling ascending the mountain to where God is, and you have Aaron, and you have Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders laying down before the Lord a little lower down the mountain, not even daring to look up lest they die. This would have been an incredible scene. As I thought about this, I was reminded yet again of the tremendous blessing of living under the new and better covenant. As Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:13, we who were formerly far away from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Folks, don't ever take that for granted, because there was a time, centuries of time, where man could not even imagine drawing near to God. That's why the priesthood was needed. The only way I can draw near to God is to go see a priest who can stand in the gap, who can bridge the distance between me and God. But even then, it's not me who's coming close to God. I'm coming close to God through another man. Under the old covenant, that mediatorial agency of the priesthood was absolutely essential. And even then, it was something to be done very carefully, with great fear and trepidation. Even the priest himself lived in constant paranoia and fear. I've told you before about what it was like to have gone into the Holy of Holies. If you went in there with the wrong attitude, if you went in there harboring any sin that had been unrepented of, if you went in there with any other reason than to honor and glorify God with the blood of the sacrifice, you would die on the spot. Speaking of that, we have Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. We know how it worked out for Nadab and Abihu, right? Not so well. Now, though, we who believe have been made partakers of a new and better covenant in which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our high priest. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It's in light of this reality, this blessed reality, that the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you understand just how precious that is? Just how privileged you are to be able to draw near to God through Christ? And it's better than we even imagine, because as our perfect high priest, it's not as though we have this feeling that we ourselves are going through his mediatorship. We are going through him, yes, but we are also in him. God has also seen fit to clothe us with his righteous robes. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ who is pleased to call us friends. Do you really understand what that means? Going back to Ephesians, Paul also said in Ephesians 3:12 that we who believe have boldness and confident access to God through faith in Christ. I don't think most believers today have any real idea just how blessed we are to live as joint heirs with Christ. To think that this same Lord was present on Mount Sinai. You know, and again, this is kind of, I know I'm picking on dispensationalists. Look, there are some good dispensationalists out there. Not all of them, you know, have 10 horns and, you know, do damage wherever they go. I mean, John MacArthur's a dispensationalist. You might be surprised to know that Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, back in the 50s, he was a dispensationalist, right? Now, there are, as with every system of belief, there are those on the hyper end, the C.I. Schofields and the Clarence Larkins, but, you know, you're always going to find people somewhere in the middle or even leaning a little the other direction, right? So this is not to cast a blanket sort of accusation on all who adhere to dispensationalism. That's not my aim here. But I do fear that dispensationalism has caused a lot of harm in this particular way of thinking, because the God who appeared on Mount Sinai, who thundered and flashed and was the source of great fear and paranoia and trepidation, and people would fall down. They were told, don't even touch the mountain lest you die. This is the same God, the same Lord who brought us the new and better covenant in his blood. It's the same God. And again, the reason I bring up dispensationalism is because they sometimes promote this idea that the God of the Old Testament, that fearful, you know, judgeful, you know, the God who was always just righteousness and wrath and justice, that's a different God than he is in the New. No. The only thing that makes the God of the New Testament any different from the God of the Old Testament is the fact that Christ's blood covers us, shields us, inoculates us from God's righteousness and wrath and justice. We see him through blood-colored lenses. This is what Paul means, by the way, when he says we see through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. And to think that this Lord, by virtue of his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, this Lord is now pleased to call us his friends, brothers and sisters. This should cause us all to fall to our knees. This should cause all of us to more humbly adore and worship him. thanking him with every ounce of our energy and every fiber of our being for redeeming us and sparing us from his eternal wrath. How's your worship? It's a good question. How do you worship him? Do you worship him in this way? Is he still worthy? Don't let the idea that he calls us friends mean to you that Christ is your buddy. That's a different understanding of the word friend. Again, I have to refer to the Michael Card song, Jubilee, right? To be so completely guilty and given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there? That's worth rejoicing about. But make no mistake about it, he's still the judge. And those who are outside of Christ on that great day will see firsthand that he is who he has always been, the righteous, sovereign, dreadful Lord of all. Well, Moses and the other 73 individuals do as the Lord commanded. And that brings us to verse 3. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay. Now, just as a brief interjection here, and I know this probably goes without saying, but let me just encourage all of us to avoid making commitments and promises that we don't have any intention of making good on. Especially when it comes to making promises to one another in the body. As believers, we need to make sure that at every turn, we let our yes be yes and our no be no. One of the reasons Pastor John reads aloud our membership covenant every time we bring new members on board is because it's important that all of us are reminded of the commitment that we've made, not only to the Lord, but to one another. Of course, our covenant is not legally binding in any way, but it is morally and ethically binding, which should compel us to keep it as those who genuinely desire to protect and preserve the unity that God has given us in this place. Simply saying that we'll do that whenever we become members is not sufficient. We need to be convinced that we will do that. And if you're pondering membership here in this church, if you're not 100% sure that you can live up to the commitment that you're making, please don't join. I know that sounds strange for a pastor to say, right? What did you learn in church today? Pastor said, don't join his church. Put it in its proper context, please. If you have no intention of genuinely committing to us, to one another, in this place as your brothers and sisters, in Christ, just we're content to have you. Just come and visit if that's what you want to do. Now, I will stress the importance of church membership, accountability, and all the things that go with that. But again, if you can't make that commitment with a clear mind and with the intention of seeing that commitment through, if we're just a stepping stone until you can find something better, don't join. Don't do that. And if you find yourself even now sitting there as a member, guilty, please just quit now. Save us the heartache. Right? Being a part of the body of Christ involves the same level of commitment that the Israelites were pretending to commit themselves to, only to find out that 8 chapters later they're going to blow it completely and do that again and again and again. Well, once again, we need to be brought back to a certain semblance of sobriety here. It was difficult during the days of Moses to get it right. Why? Because, I mean, you have so little of God's revealed word at this point. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's easy to be armchair quarterbacks. It's easy to sit on this side and say, well, I don't understand why they did this, why they believed this, why, you know. Well, certainly by today's standards, we have the fully inscripturated Word of God in all of its completed form. It would be easy to point fingers back at them and say, why didn't they understand the things that I understand? Well, duh. They didn't have the scriptures like we have the scriptures. What they had were types and shadows and things going on that those of faith, like Abraham, he was able to recognize that the ram caught in the thicket was symbolic, was a foreshadowing of God's intention to provide his own lamb who would take away the sin of the world. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But to what level everyone understood at this particular time and afterward, everything is just gradually opening up. And it's simply the byproduct of linear time. What Moses or the Israelites could never have known was that these things were just types and shadows. This is why the Jews historically have taken the Word of God, the laws of God, and sought to apply them literally. All of them. And much to their own chagrin, because they cannot obey perfectly. Moses had no way of understanding this, especially at this early state. These sacrifices, you know, he didn't know that they were really of no value. I mean, that would have come as a shock to all of them, especially those living during Paul's day. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4? This is something that Moses and the others did not understand. They could not understand it. And yet here we read, in this letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, you understand what that means? The law is just a shadow. The law is just a placeholder. The law is your tutor to lead you to Christ. The law has built-in futility because your inability to obey the law perfectly as God demands pushes you, compels you to seek someone who could, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, it could never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Folks, that's really important. If the sacrificial system does what the Israelites insist that it does or did, then the first time someone sacrificed an animal as a means of atoning for their sin, if that's true, they would no longer have any more consciousness of sin. It would have been done. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And again, that would have been a 20 megaton bomb dropped on the Jewish community. What do you mean? All this ritual, all of these ceremonies, all of these sacrifices that have been made for centuries, none of it worked to the end that we thought it did. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's right. It was never possible. What was possible was that these sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice. All of those sacrifices, again, were intended to picture the one who would come. When the sacrificial lamb was killed on the night before the Passover, the night of the Passover, and the blood of that sacrifice was placed on the doorposts and lintels of all the homes in order to preserve the firstborn in those homes. That was one of the clearest pictures we have of the blood of a lamb being necessary to atone for the sins of those inside. Now, those of us in Christ, we've had the blood of the Lamb painted on our doorposts and lintels in our heart, and now we are in Christ, and there we are safe. You understand the imagery there? And the Jews of faith, they would have understood that, and it would have been reckoned to them as righteousness. I'm certain that there were many on that very night who sat back and looked at that blood and said, this must mean something. This must have a greater meaning. And can you imagine the thrill when all these people are gathering to be baptized in preparation for the coming of Messiah, and all of a sudden John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Whew. How I would have loved, as a person of faith, how I would have loved to have been there. Can you imagine? And it did have a temporary effect, right? Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Palm branches waving, laying them down in his path. He's riding on the foal of a donkey, which, by the way, was also prophesied. He's coming in and everybody's shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. There's another sermon there about temporary fervor versus ironclad belief. But you understand at least where that's going. Some of them meant it. Many of them were just going along in this tidal wave of excitement. Kind of like many go to church on Sunday morning to hear the band play and to sway rhythmically to the latest gospel ditties to get their cup full of feel good when there's nothing really of substance there. Again, that's another sermon for another day. Hopefully, Lord willing, next time we're going to pick up at verse 9 of our text.